as my parents would tell us on any road trip, it didn't matter if it was 10 minutes across town or a trip down to the coast, you're doing great, we're almost there. You're doing great, we're almost there. We've just got a little bit more to do in Judges. So if you would grab your Bible and turn with me to Judges chapter 19, or if you didn't have a Bible with you, it's printed for you in your program, which is why your program actually felt like a small book today. We're not reading at all. We are going to read Judges 19 and then jump over and just read the last verse of verse 21. Let's stand together as we hear God's word. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him a servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him for 3 days. So they ate and they drank and they spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, the father-in-law pressed him, and he spent the night again there. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. When the man and his concubine and the servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day is waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and then go home." The man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to the young man, "Come and let us draw to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were the Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into the house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. Verse 22. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." There was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his home, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak." Verses 20 and 21, or chapters 20 and 21, things get a little crazy. We'll summarize it with verse 25 of chapter 21. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, each week we need grace and mercy to engage your word and engage our hearts. This week seems especially so. Be near to us, and by your Spirit minister to us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Be seated. We make a couple comments here as we reach the end of the book of Judges. I want to reflect for just a moment as to why I felt it was important for us to study this book. This series that we are doing with such ancient texts feels incredibly relevant to where we are today. Because what was happening was Israel was called to be God's people, be solely God's people, be only God's people. And yet, what we see in Judges, what we'll see in the few chapters of the book of Daniel that we're going to study, and what we're going to see in the life of Joseph in Genesis 36 through 50, is that God's people didn't get the benefit of living by themselves. The design was that they would take the promised land, that this land would be the land promised to Abraham, that it would be the inheritance that they were assured of, but it didn't work out that way. Instead, God's people had to learn how to be a people amid a lot of other stuff, a pluralistic society, a society that believed a lot of different things. This is, of course, very much so part of what we are experiencing today. Now, why it was so important to study the book of Judges is before we can think about what it is to be God's people in the midst of a pluralistic society, in the midst of people who don't think, believe, act, talk like us, it's important to hear the witness of the book of Judges, because before we can decry all of the problems outside of us, we would do well to take a good, hard, honest look at the problems that dwell within us. Okay? It's a dangerous thing to say that the problems are solely and only outside of us and never actually inside of us. The book of Judges then functions like TNT in bedrock. It blows us up because these are people that at least at some point believed in God. And even as we see in the verses that we didn't read in chapters 20 and 21 today, they're still appealing to their set apart status as God's people. God, how could you have let this happen to us? And so in studying Judges, it's important for us to see how we, like the Israelites, have made the gods of the world our functional gods. Within the major movements of this series, we have this overarching narrative. To live faithfully in a foreign world, we have to establish to what degree and to what extent we have made the values or gods of this world our own. In what ways have we, instead of forsaking the gods of the land and keeping our hearts and affections purely the Lord's, have we instead become a pluralistic blend of American vision, individualistic ambition, and done what is functionally right in our own eyes? Listen, you've heard us say all the time that there is no such thing in the difference between your church life and your everyday life, okay? When you're doing that, when you have relegated things to your church life and your everyday life, you are conscripting in, to varying degrees and extents, the values and the gods of the world to be your own. You are living in a pluralistic society. Are you aware of that? Do you know that this happens? Do you know that the Bible has really strong warnings for when that happens? It doesn't work out well for God's people. In what ways have we become kings to ourselves or permitted something else other than Jesus to be king over us? So throughout this book, it's been our desire to show from the various witnesses given in the book of Judges just how badly this can go for God's people. But even deeper than that, it is to provoke a deeper longing for a better king. To provoke a deeper longing for a better king. To cause us to look at ourselves and see how similar we are to the Israelites and how faithful God is to love a people so unlovely. If anyone ever needed an illustration as to how kind God is, or how forbearing God is, how strong the bond of covenantal love is, consider this. Judges 19 and the narrative following, it all happened, and yet God still pursued his people to woo them back. All of this happened, and God still pursued his people to woo them back. God is always more committed to his people than his people are committed to him. And this is a great comfort. So Judges 19 is along the lines of one of the hard passages in the Bible. It's by no means the G-rated content that we see in the parables of Jesus or the theology of Paul. It's gritty, it's unfiltered, it's appalling. But hear this, just because it's recorded for us in Scripture doesn't mean that it's condoned by Scripture. It doesn't mean that God said, yeah, this was cool, this is how it should happen. This happens a lot, actually, where the Bible doesn't exactly try and filter out the muck of God's people. The Bible records for us the tragedy sometimes of what God's people do. It's up to us to see the entire witness of Scripture and pull it all together to see how God is at work in and among the utter failings and sometimes catastrophic failings of God's people. The Bible is not going to censor the horror that sin has wrought on the world, especially as it occurs among God's people. And this should give some instruction for us in the church. I feel like in the church, we're uncomfortable with admitting how desperately we need grace and how much we need both God's mercy and God's discipline, and how crucial it is to engage in our own sanctification and community. Now, I really, really hope that things never get as bad for us as they did for Israel and Judges. That would be a sad day. But I do hope that we're more committed to pursuing one another in the midst of our ugliness to at least a small degree and fractional extent that God has seen fit to pursue us. Part of what that means for our church culture is that we actually have to admit that sometimes we're not as put together as we pretend. And that also means when we're the hearer of the person who's not as put together as we would otherwise pretend, we can't run away because all of a sudden we're seeing now what lies beneath the surface. That's not what we're designed to do. That doesn't mean condone, but it doesn't mean shut down and run away either. Your outline in the program, it's somewhere in the 16 pages. I'm sure it's there. For those of you that like outlines, it's there somewhere. It's going to hopefully give you a handhold to engage this large body of text that we're in. Somebody commented to me last week when I was covering two chapters that I was in sort of turbo preacher mode. Three chapters, communion. We ready? All right, let's go. First thing we see in Judges 19 through chapter 19 chapter 20 verse 11. Two things we should say right off the bat about this text, as you are, if you've not really studied the Bible before. See, some of us in the church who study the Bible a lot are able to give the Bible a pass in certain areas. But some of you who maybe have not studied the Bible a lot are seeing things for the first time and go, wait a minute, hold on. I heard that Solomon, King Solomon, had like a bajillion wives. And now you've got a Levite, one of the members of the priestly tribe, got a concubine. That doesn't sound like one man and one woman. Here's the deal. Two things that we need to solve straight away about this. The problem of polygamy, and secondly, the treatment of women as property. Okay? Two problems straight away. Let's deal with this. First of all, what does the Bible say about marriage? The Bible says that marriage is between a natural-born man and a natural-born woman. That's it. That's what marriage is. Does the Bible record for us practices of polygamy? Yes, it does. Can you point to one redeeming story about polygamy in the Bible? Point to one. Point to one where it worked out well. Point to one where it didn't bring conflict. Point to one where it actually brought people closer to God. You can't, because it's not there. It happened. It wasn't supposed to happen, but it happened. The Bible is not condoning polygamy. The Bible is not condoning multiple partners. The Bible is simply recording that it happened. It always, without exception, ends badly, because this is not how God designed the world to operate. Here's the second thing. We're not going to have as much time this morning to devote to this as we would otherwise maybe want to. One of the more horrifying things of this story that we see in Judges 19 is how the concubine was treated as nothing better than a utility, a piece of property. She was a sex slave and nothing more. How do I know this? Well, the men of Gibeah, worthless fellows, do what they do to her. They leave her at the doorstep. She is so bad off at this point, she can't even get in the house. What does the Levite do? Opens the door. Not a word of, where have you been? Not a word of, are you okay? Not a word of, who did this to you? Nothing. Nothing. What'd he say? Get up. Let's go. It's time to go. Not let me take you to a doctor. She was a slave for pleasure, not a partner in marriage. So this is how bad it had gotten. And we saw in verses 10 through 21 that the travelers were brought into the home of an old man to stay. And then verse 22 and following has been what some have said is the equivalent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's why it's similar. Here's why it's different. It's similar in that terrible and tragic things happen. Here's how it's different. In 1 Corinthians, we see an interesting story in chapter 5. We see the Corinthians obviously doing something where they are celebrating, condoning some sort of action that is scandalous by anybody's definition. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "What are you doing? Even the Gentiles don't do this. Get that guy out of the church. I'll deal with this more when I get there." What do we see here? See, here's how this is functionally worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, right? When you have kids over to your house, your kids know the rules of the house. They know not to jump on the furniture. They know not to take out the good dishes. They know all of that. They know that, right? Okay. When their friends come over, if their friends do that, oh yeah, you didn't know the rules. When you see your kids encouraging and engaging with their friends, yeah, you got to deal with the friends, but you know the rules. You knew better. You did it anyway. Why is this functionally more tragic than Sodom and Gomorrah? This was Israel. This was themselves doing this to their own. That's how bad it got. By the way, I wouldn't exactly go to this passage either to proof text that homosexuality is wrong. It is wrong, but I wouldn't grab that one from here if you were going to try and make a strong argument. Because these guys just wanted to gang rape somebody. So heterosexual, homosexual, violence against people is heinous and wrong. That's an argument you can make from this text. So the Levite comes out. His concubine has been brutalized. By the way, God is absent in this story. It's almost deafening, the silence that we hear at this point. So what does the Levite do? He cuts her up and sends her body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. Apparently, trying to incite civil war. And he does just that. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 20 show us this. Let's look at it really quick. So, certainly would not have been FedEx that did this. It was probably UPS. Sorry. Fred is not listening to this sermon anyway. And all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah, and the chiefs of all the peoples, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Verse 3. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this happen?" And Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night." Now, was it the leaders of Gibeah? At least in 19, we saw that it was worthless fellows. It didn't ever say that it was the leaders. But now all of a sudden, in court, the Levite's perjuring himself, apparently trying to use this as a political coup, a social call to action. They meant to kill me and violated my concubine, and she is dead. Did they actually mean to kill him? Probably. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go in his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take ten men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions to the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they've committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. All right. So the plan is in action. Is anybody calling out to the Lord for wisdom? No. Is anybody seeking God's face? No. We have a social problem. It requires a social solution. Kill them. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 20 show us this, that the problem wasn't organizational, tribal, or political. It was spiritual. But Israel, so blind in its sin and decay, couldn't see that anymore. What does this say for us? It reminds us of the emptiness of human solutions. Neither the right-wing law and order brigade nor the left-wing redistribution of wealth advocates can change the hearts of people. There always will be a moral paralysis in society until those hearts are transformed by men and women being set free from their sin and themselves to live apart as God's children. The passage reminds us that we shall not bring in God's kingdom by programs of legislation, by marches and lobbying, by committees, or by law and politics. Now, I am going to say that there are ways in which Christians should play a viable role in law and politics. But it's not the only way. Because functionally, do we need good political scientists? Absolutely. Do we need good microbiologists? Absolutely. Do we need good economists? Absolutely. We need people to have their hearts transformed by the gospel of Jesus. That's what we need. So the story moves forward. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 20, there's absolutely no recognition of guilt. There's absolutely no recognition that anything was done wrong or that there was any responsibility to be held. So as we keep reading, the tribe of Benjamin was responsible for the actions of Gibeah, and they should have dealt with it, but they didn't. They defended them. And we see the beginnings of civil war in Israel. Verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil that is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge these evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And they brought their sharpshooters. And the men of Israel, verse 17, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. And all these were men of war. So what we see with this text is instead of dealing with sin head on, they decided to defend it and to defend the culprits of it. So we, of course, do the same thing, right? In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges presses hard at the areas of our life that are given a pass because they are culturally acceptable, or at least they're not as bad as some of the other stuff that we should really be worrying about instead. Right? Perks for the job, a little white lie here and there, a little temper here and there. Listen, okay, yeah, we do that, but really, the problem is in the culture, this God-forsaken culture. That's how we roll, right? It's easier to point at all the other problems in the world except our own. That's why Jesus said, you might want to take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Should the splinter come out? Yes. Should we address a godless culture? Yes. Does it give us a pass from looking at ourselves? No. When white lies and fringe benefits and impatience and lust, all these things are whitewashed and given spiritual names like righteous anger and admiration of beauty. So only in Christ can we come clean with who we really are. We don't need to try and defend ourselves as if there was something in us to defend. So that's the craziest part, right? The Benjaminites are defending Gibeah as if there was something to defend. And we do the exact same thing. But it wasn't as bad as. Yeah, it was. Why do we continue to try and defend ourselves as if there was something in us to be defended? When we sing Rock of Ages, we sing this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Do you actually believe that about yourself? Or are you still holding on to the idea and the notion that it's you and Jesus kind of working this thing out together? Is there something in you that you still feel like is defendable, that's commendable? Or are you to a point of desperation where you realize that I'm probably actually worse than you know? Because the gospel meets you there. You are, in fact, worse than you know. So bring that to Jesus and let him give you something that's better than you know. Do you believe that you have nothing to offer, that you need Jesus' grace for everything that you do, both your best intentional actions and your worst intentioned behaviors? Verses 18 through 48, there's no restriction on revenge. I'm not going to read the account of the battle. But there's a battle. It's a big one. Do me a favor real quick. Flip back to the beginning of Judges, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." You with me? Go back to chapter 20 now. Look at verse 18. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the Benjaminites?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Israel was supposed to be one nation. They were supposed to be one nation. And together, as the people of God, they were supposed to go and deal with the mission that God had given them. But what did they do instead? They had bullets to fly, so they started firing at each other. They had bullets to fire, so they started firing them at each other. Of course, we in Christ's church know nothing about this phenomenon at all, right? We know nothing about getting trigger happy. And so instead of addressing the real stuff that needs to be dealt with, we get into these little petty theological quibbles, these little turf wars, these little poking at people's theology, right? We know nothing of this, do we? Actually, we do. If you go read the comments on anything on the internet ever, never read the comments. Don't make the comments either. Israel is supposed to be united front, and they're fractured. And let's be clear about something. They're invoking superstition and religious action in the name of revenge. That's it. That's it. That's all they're doing. Invoking superstition and religious action in the name of revenge. There was nothing outside of pure, unadulterated revenge in God's name. That's all this was. They sought the Lord, sure, but they were merely going through religious motions. They were seeking their own agenda through and through and cloaking it in spirituality. What we see here in this narrative is what the Apostle Paul soberingly reminds us in Romans 1. God gave them over to the desires of their hearts. You want it so bad? Have it. Let's see how this really goes for you. They wanted revenge. He let them have their revenge. They wanted destruction. He let them have their destruction. The truth of 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 is perhaps the best positive application of the negative example taught by Israel's actions. Listen to what it says. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, the true vine, the real Israel, showed his disciples a more excellent way, the way of love. We follow a Savior who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the only power in the world which is totally indestructible. Any root of bitterness or morsel of revenge is a denial of the cross of Christ and the character of Christ. Check your righteous indignation carefully. Check your righteous indignation carefully. What Jesus has given us, as we'll see in the coming weeks, there is a right place to long for God's retribution, but it is God's to exact. Retribution is God's to exact. Fourth thing, no respect for human life, verses chapter 21, verses 1 through 24. Now the story gets complicated. If it wasn't complicated already, now the story gets complicated. Why? Well, the Israelites made a dumb decision. They made a lot of dumb decisions, but here's the particular dumb decision they made here. What they said here is, we're not going to have any intermarriage of the tribes of Israel. None of our folks will be given as wives to the remaining tiny remnant of Benjamin. Again, did they consult the Lord? Did they ask him what he thought about this? But they bound themselves to an oath, and now they've got a problem. As my mother used to say, you've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. They have made their bed. They've created a problem. The code of restraint in the ancient Near East was the punishment had to fit the crime. An eye for an eye. I'm sorry, but the slaughtering of an entire tribe is not exactly an eye for an eye. It's just heinous. So then they make a dumb vow, and then they start blame shifting. And through pious actions, we see this. They cry out to the Lord and say, oh Lord, why did you let this happen to us? Now the tribes of Israel are divided, and it's a really bad situation, and God, we somehow feel like this is your fault. And so they're asking God why he allowed this to happen instead of owning the fact that they were culpable for the slaughter. And now, not unlike Jephthah, they've made a ridiculous oath and need to get out of it. So what do? Find a scapegoat. Who can this be? Hey, when we gave the battle cry, was there someone that didn't show up? Yeah. Well, it's their fault. Let's go get them. Okay, so now more slaughter and more bloodshed. And they found the inhabitants in verse 12 of Jabesh-Gilead, and they laid them to waste by the sword. But they kept behind 400 young virgins who had not had ever had relations with a man. So hopefully this will work. So they take the 400 young virgins, perform a mass marriage for the tribe of Benjamin, and say it's almost 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You've got a bride. You've got a bride. You've got a bride. Uh-oh. Oh, we miscounted. There's not enough brides to be forced to be married to the Benjaminites. Well, what should we do? I have an idea. More mass slaughter. That's what we should do. I'm not making light of it, by the way. It's just that stinking ridiculous. That's what they do. Well, verse 19. So they said, behold, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. They commanded people of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in ambush and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dance, then come out of the vineyards and snatch them and take them. So they did. Another set of atrocity. Another set of scapegoating. All so Israel could continue to live just like they wanted, with all of the trappings of religious devotion, without any of the messy obligations. They wanted to live with all of the trappings of religious devotion, being God's people, minus all of the actual messy obligations that come with being God's people. Which leads us to our last thought. Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Commentators have stated that likely what was happening here, at least in part, was that the author to the Judges was trying to make a case for monarchy in Israel. Okay, that's part of what's going on here. And it's a case being made in the negative. If you don't have monarchy, this is what happens. But if you remember, in 1 Samuel, why did the Israelites want a king to begin with? They wanted to be just like every other nation. We want a king just like the other nations. Except the bottom line of it is, they're not like the other nations. They don't get to have a secular history. They were the nation that God bonded himself to, that God covenanted with, that God set apart as his own and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. The problem for Israel was that they wanted a secular history with a sacred veneer. They wanted their immediate problems solved without addressing the root of the problems. Verse 25 makes sense not only of this last sad episode, but the entire book of Judges. In the likely sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter, in the glibness through which Samson pillages the Philistines, the painfulness of Moses' grandson playing priest for hire, the atrocity of the concubines' rape and murder, the madness of Israel, of the Israelites' blame-shifting and revenge-seeking, all the while in the near silence of God, what are we to make of this? Before we can deal with the problem of godless culture and a lost world, before we can deal with any of this, we have to first look at the core. The biggest problem that Israel had wasn't outside of them, it was inside of them. There was no king. There was no rule to subdue them, and we can find ourselves in the same boat. Israel had a God but forgot him. Brothers and sisters, hallelujah that this God has not forgotten us.